Welcome. We said that at the beginning of this time, these classes, that our studies, our classes would be reading intensive. And so you are reading a lot of the information that happens in church history. And we've called our class, the full title of it, Church History with a Doctrinal Emphasis. And we are emphasizing the doctrine rather than many of the events, as the events touch on doctrines. We touch on those events. And so your reading for this next week, your next assignment, is in that upper right corner on the board, assignment chapters 23 and 24. I also promised you that things would get worse. And true to that promise, they're going to get very bad today. So, today, as you can see on our board, we are now looking at just the West, the Roman Catholic. We have church in quotes there, and that will become evident as to why, as we make our way through. We're looking at the years 1054, that's the year of the Great Schism, the rift riven between East and West, leaving us with Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church. We got there last week. So from that point to 1300, we're going to cover this kind of ideologically. The only thing that, not like it's the only thing that ever happened, but the only thing that we'll talk about today concerning the Eastern Orthodox situation is apophatic theology. Apophatic. A-P-O-P-H-A-T-I-C. That again is A-P-O-P-H-A-T-I-C. This comes from a Greek word that means to declare against, or to say, maybe to deny. Would be a good word to put it. It's not the word that, say, in the Greek New Testament would be translated to deny. But it's more like a statement of something in the negative. This is opposed to what we call cataphatic. You can spell it either with a C or with a K. A-T-A-P-H-A-T-I-C. Cataphatic. Doctrine. Cataphatic comes from the Greek word that means to declare something. So it is to state something, to affirm something, and thereby you're stating the positive of something. Cataphatic theology is when we say things like this about God, when we say, God is eternal, or we'll be looking at this on the Lord's Day, God is spirit. You're making a positive affirmation about God, and you're telling people something about God in the positive. He is something. Apophatic doctrine began to be really emphasized in the Eastern Orthodox Church during this time. Not that it wasn't around before, but it began to be kind of developed and emphasized around this time. That is the opposite of cataphatic. Apophatic is when you say, you teach about God by saying what He isn't. God is uncreate. That is, He is not created. God is uncircumscribable. That is, you can't limit Him to a certain place. You can't circumscribe. You can't draw a circle around Him. Say He's right in that circle. Because if you're comprehending anything outside of that circle, He's outside of that circle too. He's not able to be circumscribed, apophatic. God is invisible, or God is not lying, apophatic. Alright, so they began to develop that along with apophatic, like a prayer life, they would call it, or a devotion to God wherein I get to know Him not by objective statements, but by a mystical experience. That's kind of all we're going to talk about today about the Eastern Orthodox happenings around this time. For the most part, I'm going to say, and it's not like there's nothing that changed, but they would be very glad to hear me say what I'm about to say. For the most part, nothing changed. Nothing has changed in the Eastern Orthodox communions to this day from 1054. They take pride in such unchangeableness in their communions. They would have expanded. They would have seen missionary work take place, but even that, most of the real serious missions work that took place in expanding kind of the geographical boundaries of the Eastern Orthodox Church took place in like the 800s, 900s before that split was really there. Saints Cyril and Methodius, as they would call them, were two brothers who went out and evangelized the Macedonians and the Slavs and the Balkan states, and Russia came under this as well. But our focus, if you're saying this is really fast and sketchy, it's because it's not really our subject today. I'm just telling you, Eastern Orthodoxy had these things going on with it, but it pretty much stayed the same. And they'd be very glad to hear me say that. They're very proud of staying the same. They would say they've stayed the same ever since the apostles. All you have to do is go to a Eastern Orthodox church and say, no, this is not what, I cannot imagine the apostles going behind an iconed curtain called an iconostasis and performing this ritual of changing bread and wine into body and blood and coming out with ornate robes on. And this liturgy that they're doing was not there, so I must disagree. But they would say that they have kept all things just as they were from the days of the apostles. This didn't happen. It's not the case. But our promise that things would get worse, much worse, from what we saw last week, and last week was bad, is coming to fruition as we study the other part, the part that does change, the part that changes for the worse, of these two that were the result of that split called the Great Schism. The Roman Catholic Church, I'm calling it a pseudo kind of church, from 1054, the time of that Great Schism, to about 1300 A.D. All right? That being the case, we've got 11 things on this board that some of you have been furiously writing to get into your notes. So, let's talk about them. Some of these things were around prior to this time in both of those moieties of the church that came to be called Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Others of them are just coming into play at this time that we're looking at. Others of them are where they were there, but they're growing greatly. It's worsening. And this is what's going to take us up to the point where we have to say, something's got to give. This can't just keep going on like this. Individuals, if there is any kind of genuine spirituality anywhere in the world, if there is any kind of sincere desire to worship God in spirit and in truth as revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's anywhere in the world, and people are looking at this situation, we say something's got to give. Something's got to happen, or else Christianity is just destroyed. All right? We're getting ready then for that's got to give. We're getting ready for that which has to see some people say enough and make a break with this situation. But before we get there, we have to deal with that situation as they will find it at that time where they say enough is enough. And here's where we get to. We're going to look at these 11 things. Some of them are not as bad as others. Number 11 isn't so terribly horrible. It's not perfect, but it's not so bad. Some of the others of these things, some of these are just absolutely, there's nothing good in them at all. Others of them are a strange mix, but it's getting worse. First of all, we have in the Roman Catholic Church at this time that we're talking about an utterly works-based salvation. All right? This is against everything that true salvation is. That salvation, let me jump down to two. I meant to order these two differently. There is somewhat of a continuity in this order. These two, it's not important that you get them exactly in the order. But baptism. This utterly works-based salvation in Roman Catholic theology of this time, and even it persists until this time that we live in today, will say that you get saved by baptism. And not just any baptism, Roman Catholic baptism. But when you're a little baby, that's what we mean by baptism. Don't confuse that with what baptism is in truth. When what is baptism in their mind, the sprinkling of some water on an infant, that saves that infant. All right, that person is saved. This is classic Roman Catholic theology. I would encourage you to go look at if you don't believe me, you can look up the, Roman Catholic Catechism and it'll agree with me. Okay, it'll say that. Whenever anyone was baptized, sprinkled in the Roman Catholic Church, that's the time that they say that they are saved. Now, there doesn't have to be any any kind of heart reality, any kind of understanding, any kind of belief, any kind of faith, any kind of real relationship with God there, because you're doing this on an infant who does not have any kind of mental capacity to even understand language yet, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Word of God deals with language. I have to at least have language in place in my mind to be able to be saved from the Word of God. So, they would say that baptism takes care of original sin. This baby hasn't done anything. It's innocent of any conscious commission of sin. It hasn't done anything, he or she hasn't done anything that he or she knows this is wrong. They're not aware, they're not conscious of right and wrong yet. and that choose to violate it. So they have never sinned with cognizance yet. But they've still got the imputation of Adam's sin. You see what I'm talking about? That's true, right? They do have the imputation of Adam's sin. That's true. But what they're doing about it is totally false. So they're saying, when we baptize this infant, this saves this infant because it takes away all the sin that they have. The sin that they were born with that passed on to them from Adam. So that's out of the way. Now, as time goes on, they're going to sin. Consciously, cognitively, they're going to do it. Well, what do we do about that? You get baptized again. No, you don't get baptized again. You only get baptized once. So, the answer to ongoing sin is the Eucharist, and that's their word for what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion. Our term Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians 11. So we get our term from the Bible. Communion, it's never called that by name in the Scripture, but it does speak of what we're doing as a communion in the body and the blood of the Lord, or a fellowship, a participation in the body and blood of the Lord. So that's where we get the word communion from. Maybe you're not used to hearing the word Eucharist, though. Eucharist is what Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions will call this bread and wine ritual. And it's in there, but you can't really see it in an English translation. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the body of and the blood of the Lord? And this is the word for thanksgiving that you have in the text. Eucharisto is the word to give thanks in Greek. This is something we give thanks for, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they called it the Eucharist. In their theology, Eucharistic theology is sacramental. A sacrament, you really shouldn't probably call baptism or the Lord's Supper a sacrament. A sacrament in Roman Catholic thinking is this thing conveys salvation. So you don't believe that baptism saves you, at least in the eternal sense. And neither do I. And you don't believe that you're saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper. So they don't give you the grace of salvation. And that's what, by definition, a sacrament is. There are seven of them in Roman Catholic theology. Enough that everybody can do it. All right. One of them is celibacy. If you vow never to be married, and therefore that being the only vehicle that is acceptable for a sexual relationship, you're vowing then never to have sex again, that's a sacrament. They're saying you can get saved through that. But you don't want to go that route. Marriage is one of their sacraments too. So it's like whichever way you want to go. You're getting this sacramental saving power coming to you. Extreme unction is another. That is the anointing at your death, you know? So like if you've just really been a rascal and a horrible, you know, awful profligate all of your life, since salvation's all about works in this system, we'll get a priest to come at the last minute, like when you're dying, and give you last rites, or what they call extreme unction. There's all kinds of things that you can you can do here. But there are always things that you can do. It's not belief alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, which is the truth, right? So, if you get baptized at any time, you're saved from all of that sin that came before that. After that, you'll get saved from the sins that you have committed, forgiven for them by taking the Lord's, they won't call it the Lord's Supper, that's a little too biblical of a term for them, but by taking this Eucharist, you'll get forgiven from the sins that you've committed. So, if we were Roman Catholic, things would be absolutely different, but in every respect, but let's just limit it to this. If we were Roman Catholic, this week, we took the Lord's Supper. If you sinned on Monday or yesterday, on Tuesday, and you die today, you're saved, but that sin isn't forgiven. And so, this next thing is where you're going. Purgatory. You're going to go to a place. Why is it called this? Purgatory is so that you get purged from your sins by your suffering. You can pay the penalty of that sin, but you're saved because you get baptized. Like, whew, I got glad my parents did that when I was a kid. I'm saved, but I died without receiving this Lord's Supper thing. So I'm going to have to go to purgatory now. And I'm going to have to suffer for my own sins. Now let's think this through biblically. I don't even know that we have time to think through biblically just this far. There's so many points that this is wrong in, right? But just this last one. If I was guilty of the Tuesday sin after having received the Eucharist on Sunday, I am damned for eternity. One sin, I've fallen short of the glory of God, biblically speaking. One sin is what condemned Adam and Eve. And that would merit everlasting punishment in hell. This whole scheme is a fiction. None of this stuff on this board is true. I mean, some of it starts with something's true, like baptism. That's in the Bible. But what it came to mean at the time that we're looking at in the Roman Catholic machine doesn't look anything like its biblical counterpart at this point. If then I'm the Pope and I don't like Donna because she did something that's anti-Pope to me, I excommunicate her. She's now outside, she's beyond the pale of the company that gets this bread and wine, turned into body and blood. There's no salvation for her now. Oh, she may be, she may have been baptized as an infant, but the Pope just nullified that and kicked her out. If she doesn't know better, and how is she going to know better? Because we don't tell her anything and we don't let her read the Bible for herself. If she doesn't know any better, then I have a gigantic piece of power on my side. I can threaten people with, you can't take of this anymore, and your sins will not be forgiven. And if I kick you out of this church with the keys of the kingdom that were given to me from Peter, I'm going to say that you're not in the kingdom of God anymore. She's going to be damned. She's going to be condemned based on my word, you see. Now, that's an utter fiction. That's a total myth. That's something that has no truth to it whatsoever. But that's what the popes wielded to get whatever they wanted. It was this fear of excommunication and barring from the Lord's table. With what that meant in Roman Catholic theology and therefore Roman Catholic thinking was, if I'm not in good graces with the Pope, I'm going to hell. Now, we've got baptism. Sprinkling of infants isn't the way it happens in the Bible. It doesn't save from original sin. The Eucharist doesn't keep on saving me as I sin past the time of my baptism. But what about all these sins too? What about these sins maybe that I didn't confess to a priest in the little room? You know, I didn't go in and, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and 25 Our Fathers and you'll be okay. What if I've got these sins that I didn't confess, and therefore the priest, with his power of absolution, that is, his ability to say, your sins are forgiven, the ones I confessed, what about the ones that I forgot about? What about the ones that I was too ashamed to tell him what I did? What about any of those sins? Well, everybody has sins that they didn't know about at one time, and well, that's what purgatory's for. You get purged there. Purgatory is nowhere in the Bible. I could actually see where baptism, even thinking that it saves you, I can see how a person could think that's what the Bible teaches. We do have certain interpretive issues there. The word saves or saved is connected with the word baptism in the Bible. I could see that. But something like this, purgatory, you got nothing. There's just not a shred of anything there. Well, this is where the Apocrypha helps Catholics. Because there's only one verse in Maccabees that talks about praying for the dead. But if you don't have Maccabees, you've got absolute zero. There's nothing that even looks like it might be purgatory. Purgatory is that place for people who will ultimately be saved. They'll ultimately go to heaven, but they might have to spend 1,000 years in purgatory. Purgatory is a bad place. Nobody wants to go there. It's not hell, but who knows what it's like. It's bad. It's torturous. It's not the hellfire, but it's torment. Your sins are getting, like, burned off of you in purgatory. They're getting purged away. All right, now you are actually seeing an order. Some continuity. I said there is actually a continuity here. All right? If I want to lessen this time, I'm sure I'm going to go to purgatory. Everybody's going to go to purgatory. All right? If I want to lessen that time, there are certain things that I can do in this utterly works-based salvation to, you know, kind of whittle off time. Hey, if I'm sinning every day, and it's adding more time to purgatory, what at least I can do is to whittle off some of that time while I'm alive too. When we get to the days of Luther, which is just around the corner, Luther is going to be climbing up steps in a basilica in Rome on his knees. And it is promised that, this is before he comes to illumination, it's promised him that every step on his knees that he takes, there's a certain number of years minus in purgatory for him walking up the steps on his knees. If you made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that took so many years off of your purgatory time. If you made a pilgrimage to Rome, that was the big one. Rome was bigger than Jerusalem. You made a pilgrimage to Rome. You lost lots of years off of purgatory, your purgatorial time. But you could also purchase one of these. Yeah, the word's purchase in number four. Indulgences. What are indulgences? There are these Pope-sanctioned guys going around the countryside with indulgences to sell. Indulgences were a piece of paper. It was like, it was your certificate that you had with the Pope's seal on it. You know, the Pope, whoever was the Pope that in that year, you know, actually ratified this. You got this pretty little, like, you know, like certificate of, what do they call it? Achievement, yeah. Certificate of achievement. You can frame your little, you know, indulgence. And they would tell you the number of years that you would get off of your time in purgatory. You had to buy them. And all the money went to the Pope. It's a total base, filthy fear tactic that lies from the father of lies, the devil, in John 8:44. So, Donna wasn't in Pope Timothy's good graces. If she repents, I'll let her back. There is mercy here. She comes to me and just repents, and I say, you know, I am a priest, you've confessed your sin to me of your rebellion against my authority, and you're absolved from your sins. But what about all of the negative thoughts against me she had during that year that she was playing with fire and that she was out there, you know, like when she heard somebody say, Timothy said something and she attributed a false motive to me. She didn't confess that. She didn't confess all of that. Well, for $500, I'll give you 10 years off of purgatory. And so she gives me $500 and I give her a certificate. She's got 10 years off of her time in purgatory. Not just Donna who has offended me, but people all over the world, people who aren't guilty of offending the Pope somehow. Just any sin that I've done, I know I'm a sinful person, and so I'm baptized, but I'm a baptized sinful person. Someday I'll get out of purgatory, I guess, but it might be, you know, thousands, it might be hundreds of thousands of years before I ever go to heaven. There were literally guys who were peddlers of indulgences, and they would go city to city. And they'd set up in the main square, you know, here, they'd go down to Philadelphia and 7th. You know, and the Pope would order the street blocked off, and they'd block the streets off, and you don't have to block the streets off, there's no cars at that time. But, you know, right in the middle of town, in the market district, in the main square, this guy would set up his indulgence selling center, traveling indulgence selling center, and he would preach about hell and purgatory and how you can buy this and you'll get out of it. Here's the next fantastic thing if you're Catholic. Not only can you buy that, you can buy that for other people. You can get your swearing, spiteful, drunken grandmother out of purgatory too. And man, grandma, when she was around, she was like a real pistol. She's probably spending lots of time in purgatory, but we love grandma. Let's pay you know, let's pay $1,000 for 20 years off of Grandma's purgatory. And if the whole family gets together, maybe we can get Grandma out like 500 years earlier. And there was one guy, he's contemporary with Luther, so that's some time from now. You understand? And he would go, he was like a, like indulgence seller par excellence, and he would take a candle, and he would say, how badly do you think this hurts? And he'd put his hand right in the flame, and he'd let it burn until you could smell his flesh burning. And he'd say, this, you know, think of your whole body like this. And he'd kind of, he'd really do it, and he'd burn himself. And he'd say, you don't want to experience this. Anyone want to put your hand under the flame? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody's crazy to do that like he is. And so, no, I don't want to do this. And he'd conjure up, you know, the most picturesque and with verbal imagery. He would, you know, make the fires of hell and the fires of purgatory or whatever it was like, very vivid to the audience, and people would rush him. You know, cast it, throwing money to him, like pushing their money to him to buy his indulgences. There was a little jingle, we'll deal with it when we get to that time period, I guess, about something like when every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Like, bang, and then the guy's out of purgatory. You paid the money, you've got them out of purgatory. These indulgences, then, could be sold for anything. There's one, I can't remember his name. He died over it. Somebody went up to him, the guy selling the indulgences. I don't remember who this is. You can look for it if you want to. I don't really care. This isn't like a main point in church history, but he said, can I buy indulgences for sins that I haven't committed yet? And the man said, of course you can. He just wants to sell indulgences. He said, of course you can. He said, what if I wanted to murder somebody? Could I buy an indulgence for a murder that I know I'm going to commit? Would that be okay? And would it take, like, kind of premeditated murder and its indulgence? He said, of course you can. He said, well, I want to murder somebody, so I want to buy an indulgence. And he said, well, that's a heavy sin. You're going to have to, it's going to cost you this much for the sin of murder. And the man paid it, took his indulgence, and murdered the guy who sold him the indulgence. I actually kind of like that story. So, indulgences were the piece of paper that you bought time off of purgatory from. All right, how do you get this far away from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? How do you get this messed up? Well, you don't read the Bible, that's for sure. You don't, if you want to get this messed up, you definitely do not want to read the Bible. Alright? But what was it like, you don't just get there overnight either, do you? You don't just wake up and say, you know what, I'm going to make up this whole works-based salvation thing. And do it like this. And you don't come up with this system. They received this from what they call the magisterium. Magisterium is the opposite of what we would call sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase that became popular in the Reformation, which is coming up, so we haven't gotten there yet. And it means scripture alone, or only scripture. If we're talking about salvation, it's sola fide. That's only belief. If we're talking about how that is conferred, sola gratia, that is only grace, belief in who? The Pope, some other gods, or sola Christus, only Christ. And if we talk about where do we get our doctrine from? How do we know what is the truth. It's sola scriptura. Now, those were the four solas of the Reformation that, again, we haven't gotten to yet. So let me not jump up there. But the magisterium is the opposite of sola scriptura. That is, the magisterium is the built-up traditions that have come from the way that Catholic or non-Catholic, but they would claim them all the way they think. Theologians and church so-called fathers and all these guys, you know, from like Clement and Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius on up until whatever pope's sitting on the throne at the time you're living. All of that kind of built up, we're going to say, misinterpreted theology. That's the authority for why we say these things in the Roman Catholic system. The magisterium is all of those, you know, what Athanasius said that was wrong and what Athanasius said that was right. And if there was a consensus, say Basil of Caesarea, whose writings I'm reading right now, some of them anyway, he writes in the late 300s when people were still really interested in the deity and humanity of Christ, and so that's why I'm reading it. Let's say Basil was wrong, or not wrong, let's say he was right in this area, but he disagreed in that area with the greater number of people who had written, whose writings were still extant. Well, they would cast that aside and say the consensus of view of this thing throughout Catholic history, this thing is how we see it. This is how we agree with it. This is the way we view this particular topic. Well, when you do that topic by topic, the end result is the magisterium. And today's magisterium, you know, the College of Cardinals that picks the Pope. You ever see the cardinals in Rome? They got those bright red things on. You know, they're not called cardinals because of the birds that are red, the cardinals that are red. It's the other way around. Those cardinals, birds, have that name, literally. People have given those birds that name because of the red that those cardinals wear. They're cardinals like to be when something cardinal, it's a primary thing, or it's a prominent thing. These are the most primary of the clergy other than the Pope. And they wear those bright red things, and so the birds have to suffer under Roman Catholic theology, some of them anyway, by being called cardinals. Today you have that magisterium of present day theologians, and they're saying this is what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. All right? Saying all that, tradition, just like what we talked about with the Eastern Orthodox Church last week, tradition, they say, is equal with Scripture. Now, the problem with that is, in actual experience, Scripture is lower. Because whenever you appeal to Scripture, they're going to say, Scripture is great, but we've got to understand that Scripture by this magisterium over here. So if you see something in Scripture that you think utterly contradicts this magisterium over here, you're wrong, because the magisterium is the Holy Spirit's guidance on the Church on every subject in the Scripture. Now that effectively makes it that you can never read the Bible and get something out of it for yourself. You can't ever look at it, you can't ever look at this thing and say, you know, this says right here that it's doctrines of demons to forbid me to eat certain foods. But the magisterium has said that, you know, fish on Friday and no meat during Lent is the way to go. I'm saying, you know, the Bible's contradicting you, and well, no, it's not, because that's just your ignorant, uninstructed first take on the Bible. The magisterium has interpreted this verse that you're talking about to mean, and then there's some twist on it that makes things open for fish on Fridays and Lent. Alright? So the magisterium concept, effectively, if you believe it, straitjackets you from ever receiving anything from the Scripture personally, or ever just reading it and letting it speak for itself. That's another power move, isn't it? We're the guys that know what this book is about. How dare you, Amy, think you got anything out of that book? Think you can read that and understand what it means? How dare you? Really, our church history class today, what we're talking about is in direct opposition to our class tomorrow, hermeneutics, that teaches you how to soundly interpret the Bible for yourself. They would have no use for hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a Protestant thing. Alright? Because the magisterium takes the place of interpretation. You don't interpret anything in the Roman Catholic system. We do that for you. Okay. The ultimate authority in this magisterium is the Pope. The Pope was called this term, and this was a long time ago, even from our point in church history these days, but he's still called this, the Vicar of Christ. What is a vicar? The word of vicarious, that might be more familiar to you. When we talk about Jesus suffering vicariously, one in place of another. The Vicar of Christ, as they refer to the Pope, is the Pope being here instead of Christ. That guy with his little beanie on, or if it's on, you know, if it's on Easter and he's got the mitre, you know, the pointed hat on it, whatever he is, that guy that you see broadcast from Rome on Christmas and Easter, you know, that guy is equal to Jesus Christ as far as what he says, as far as authority goes. He is the representative of Christ. Now you understand I'm saying all these things the way they're thinking of it. Don't think that I mean that this is true. So, he is the authority. It's as good as far as what he says. They wouldn't say that he's perfect, like the Lord Jesus Christ is as a human being, but as far as his doctrine, they'd say his doctrine is perfect, and whatever he says is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ would say. Now, we've got a real problem with that when we start looking at the numbers that follow. There is a growing Mariolatry happening during this time. This doesn't look anything like the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. This doesn't look like what you're saying. When I look at the Bible, as someone who is not a Protestant or a Catholic or an Orthodox person, when I just look at the Bible as a Bible believer, and I'm seeing Mary never really gets anything right after the Magnificat. That is, after we see Gabriel appear to Mary, she really never right after that. I'm with your brothers, Jesus, to come and take you away because we think you're insane. They ran out of wine. Now's the time for you to, you know, really, you know, show off, show who you are now. Or, you know, son, you know, why have you done this to us? Your father and I were looking for you, anxious. You know. Everything she says is receiving some kind of gentle but rebuke in the pages of the Scripture. Well, in the world of the magisterium, Mary is the mother of Jesus. And you know how boys are with their mothers. Actually, no, I don't know. I think most boys today are evil pigs. And they're living in a time when the Scripture's prophesied fulfillment of disobedient to parents is running rampant. So I said, no, I don't know how boys are. But in the world of the magisterium, you know, a boy will always listen to his mother. And so Jesus is rather stern. He may not listen to our prayers. So we'll pray, we'll kind of go over his head, which is a blasphemy in and of itself, and we'll go to his mother. And his mother then will intercede for us on our behalf. And when he sees his mother come to him and ask, you know, that Jerome would get his new motorcycle, then Jesus would never, never deny Jerome's new motorcycle because his mother asked him for it. And so Mary has merits. And the saints have merits. You don't have to pray to Mary. You can pray to other saints too. But if you pray to these other saints because they lived such saintly lives and they merited their own salvation. They earned it. They deserved it. And went way beyond what they needed to get in. Those extra merits are now available to you and I. If you will pray to them, and they, in their excess of merit, can share some of the merit that they didn't need to get into heaven because they were too good to get into heaven. They were so they were beyond good. Now, some of those merits can get Jerome his motorcycle. All right? But Mary, of all of them, there was this growing idolatry of Mary. It took off. She was in all of the pictures, you know, right next to Jesus. I mean, there were songs written. There were hymns written to Mary. Mary would later become the co-mediatrix, that is, the fellow mediator with the Lord in this system. Co-redemptress had already happened. She was the Redeemer with the Lord, because if she didn't give birth to Him, He couldn't have died on the cross for our sins. A lot of good His death on the cross, though, did for you, right? You're still going to go to purgatory. You're still going to... The Pope can still cut you out and still send you to hell if you don't take communion this week. I mean, there are a lot of inconsistencies in this. And they don't care. Because we'll just fall back on the magisterium. You're not instructed enough. You're not well studied enough to know what the magisterium knows. So if it seems contradictory to you, we would expect it to seem contradictory to you. You're ignorant of theology, but the magisterium knows. And the Pope is the top of that magisterium. And he, as the vicar of Christ, has ratified this Mariolatry thing. Mary is, as they call her, the Queen of Heaven. That is a term found in Jeremiah for an idol that the Israelites of the 6th century B.C. were worshiping, and they continued to do so even after Babylonian captivity and in slavery in Egypt, those who stayed in the land. All right, so we've got this growing Mary worship kind of thing going on. All of this can thrive because at the time that we're talking about, nobody can read the Scripture. Nobody can, in the sense, let's put it this way, nobody can and nobody may. Nobody can. Let's say we live in Germany before the Reformation. We speak German. All right? Only the elite in their education know Latin. There's no such thing as a German Bible. So I can't read the Bible. If I want to read the Bible, I've got to become a monk or a priest or something, some part of the clergy that ensures my submission to the magisterium. So if I want to read the Bible, I want to read it for myself. Maybe it says different things than the things that the clergy are telling me it says. Okay, well, in order to do that, you've got to take these, what they call holy orders. That is, you've got to be, if you're going to be a monk, you can be one of a number of kinds of monks. You can be a Dominican monk, You can be an Augustinian monk. You can be a Franciscan monk. That is, you can follow Augustine's monkery, or you can follow Benedictine. You can be a Benedictine monk. You can follow the rules of Benedict. But you're going to be a monk, and when you take those, you take this vow to become a monk, you take a vow before God to obey your superiors in the church in everything. All right, so now we've got you in the magisterium camp over here. If you wanted to read the Bible for yourself, you'd have to do this, and nobody does that. But if you wanted to, before you sign on, before we even teach you the language, the only language that you can get this in, you have to swear to God that you will always obey us in everything. So now you're like caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. You're damned if you do and damned if you don't. You want this, but you can only get that if you submit to that which you didn't want, which you wanted to read it for. It's like, you can't even get this in Greek or Hebrew, and we won't teach it to you in Greek or Hebrew unless you sign on as some strain or some order of monk or priest. And that's going to mean submission to the Pope. I told you last week this was going to get worse, right? Here it's really bad now. So if you are the average German guy, and you even have stirrings of heart or conscience, and you say, I live in the Pope's kingdom, the Pope rules Germany, and I want to read the Bible. Well, tough, you can't. Because the Bible only comes in one form, Latin, which is a translation, Jerome's translation, from Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament. All right? They won't give you a Greek New Testament. They might teach you Greek, but they will not give you a Greek New Testament. They will not give you a Hebrew Old Testament. They never taught Hebrew. It's Latin. That's the only way you're going to read this. Now, Jerome was a good guy. He translated in about 400 AD, so he was 400 years, is about 350 years into this mess. But that's a lot better than 1300. The things are a lot purer then, and he did translate it as best as he knew how. You could get saved from reading a Latin Vulgate. You could get saved from reading Jerome's translation, but I have to hurry. Since nobody can read this, you can't read it. You also, unless you're a priest, you may not read it. If somebody ever taught you this, it's disallowed to you to read this. Because if you read this, you're not part of this, right? You're not part of this magisterium. You're going to get a lot of crazy ideas by reading this Bible. You sure are. You're going to read this and say, whoa, this church doesn't look anything like what I'm reading about in here. What they're saying is contradicting this book all the time, at every turn. They don't want you to read this, because they're going to be unmasked if you read this. That results in almost total infidelity among the laity. That is, if you're hearing an utterly works-based salvation, and you're hearing about what you've got to do to get there, including purgatory and baptism and Lord's Supper and indulgences, and all this is ratified by the magisterium, the king of which is the Pope, and if you want anything, you got to go through Mary, and all of that, and you can't read a Bible to see that any of this is wrong, you're not hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not hearing anything. They're not teaching about theology, as they would call it, which is just gospel, as we would call it. They're not teaching any of that. They're teaching things that keep people under their thumb. They're going to teach this thing big time. They're going to tell you that the priest goes up there, says his abracadabra stuff, moves his hands around that way. That bread and that wine changes into body and blood. And when you take it, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins from the point of last confession and the Eucharist are forgiven. They're going to tell you that all the time, because if they keep you believing that, they keep you subject, as we've explained it in the first part of our class, through the Pope's power and the Church's power. They're going to tell you that all the time. They're not telling you about who the Lord Jesus Christ is at all. The Mass, if you went to church, is in Latin. You can't understand anything about it even if you go to church. The whole thing is in Latin. So, nobody's hearing the Gospel. Like, almost zero. This is what we call the Dark Ages. And it's the Roman Catholic Church's fault that it's dark. Okay? And you have the Crusades. A series of infallible popes who represent the Lord Jesus Christ make the decision that we're going to go to war. And you will read about this in this week's reading, okay? Chapters 23 and 24, I won't go into all of them. The worst of them was probably the Children's Crusade. When two kids who were about 12 years old got the idea to, you know, rally for the Pope, and we're going to go, and these kids were slaughtered or enslaved, many of them enslaved in Egypt. But it was literally couple 12-year-olds or so leading a bunch of other little kids off into battle, like just keep going south. And when you get and you hit water, just follow the water to the west. And you'll eventually get to see people with turbans and strange beards, and those are Muslims, and start killing them when you see them. So these kids like walked through whole countries and died on the way and encountered Muslims and got killed by them and enslaved and taken to Egypt. And it's the Children's Crusade. All right. But the Crusade, the idea of the Crusade, at least what was fed to the populace, not the real motive. The real motive was power and greed and more geographical control for the Holy Roman Empire. But the line that was fed to the populace was, what a blasphemy this is that Muslims have taken over Jerusalem. Jerusalem! Can you believe it? Jerusalem! The place where Jesus was crucified and the city of David, and we've got to get that back from those Muslims, so we're going to go to war against those Muslims. And what do you think the incentive would be? Years off! Years off in purgatory. You get this many years off, you get big, big years off. Buku years off. If you go and are part of the crusade. So we put a big cross on a shield that you'll carry here. Put a big red cross on your chest and send you off to war. And the Muslims today remember that. And it is a major obstacle in Muslim evangelism when we approach them. Christians did this to us. Christians came into our country. Well, never mind that you did it too. But Christians did this to us. That's not Christian at all. At least Muslims going to war is Muslim. Christians going to war isn't Christian. All right, so the Crusades happen, funded by the Pope, fueled by indulgences for the greed of the papacy. And you have the Spanish Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition began in 1200. It didn't end until 1808. The Spanish Inquisition was when they would inquire. That's Inquisition. They were very inquisitive as to your orthodoxy, your soundness in doctrine, as according to the magisterium and its ultimate, the Pope. Heresy was punishable by death. If what heresy was defined as anything that the Pope and the magisterium don't agree with. So, I heard that Russ doesn't think that the bread and wine actually become body and blood when the Pope says words of consecration. All I got to do is tell someone, go downtown here, go to the courthouse, and say, this guy named Russ Crane, he lives up on Whippoorwill Drive, he doesn't believe that the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is present in the bread and wine. go get him. They would go get him, take him to wherever their torture chamber is, put him on the rack, put him in an Iron Maiden, you know what an Iron Maiden is? It's not a rock group. It is, but it's that thing you see that looks like a big standing coffin that has spikes on this side. When they close the door, the spikes go into you. Threaten him with an Iron Maiden. Put him on the rack. Stretch him out until he confesses that he really believes that. What if he doesn't believe that? What if he's the Pope's right-hand man in Indiana and he doesn't believe that? Well, we'll have to inquire as to whether that's true. So we're going to, you know, stretch him out, break his bones, pull his bones out of joint, do whatever, until he either dies. Well, he must have been true. He must have really been true to the Pope. He's a martyr. That's a good thing. Next. Or until he, true or false, says that he did that, and maybe we'll kill you for it because death is the punishment for heresy. Or maybe we'll give you a chance to recant. And if he recants, then we can get more money out of him. We hear he's got a lot of money. So this will be absolved for this amount of indulgences. And so the guy gets, you know, Russ gets tortured for nothing and then has to pay to get out of it. The Spanish Inquisition, if you were Jewish, this guy's last name is Stein. We're going to kill him. Because he's a Jew, he's a Christ killer. Actually, you're a Christ killer. Okay? It's like the most torturous forms of torment, particularly in Spain. The Inquisition went on all over Europe, and the infallible Pope said that it was right. But in Spain, they were particularly zealous to carry out this Inquisition by torture. Out of all of this stuff we talked about, here's the best thing that happened. I don't think it's so great, but I've never read it. So I can't, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Knows what he himself is doing? I haven't heard him. But Catholic theology was kind of converging around the writings of, you'll hear him called St. Thomas Aquinas. He wrote a gigantic theology called Summa Theologiae. All right? You can get it today. Danny was reading it some time ago, or at least pieces of it. It's this voluminous thing that supports what the magisterium taught, but there's a lot of really good stuff in it, too. One of our brothers, years ago, was reading it here. And he read it for those points of interest that we would be most interested in. He was reading about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that Thomas was fantastic. All right? And as of late, Rick Knapp's been reading a lot of Thomas Aquinas and really likes him until he got started seeing some super Catholic stuff in it. But Thomas, you know, he probably is like really good on the things that we agree with and really bad on the stuff that we don't. But Catholic theology really, you know, embraced and was developed by Thomas in the Summa Theologiae. That is a real fast overview of all of the aberrations that were either furthered or beginning during this time period. We're at the place now where something's got to give. We're at the place now where this can't go on forever. We're at the place now where you've reached the place of critical mass. We're at the place now where this is the destruction of Christianity if this is allowed to continue. We're at the place now where next week we start looking at people to say enough is enough. Some people who were priests, but they were genuine in their hearts. Some people who were scholars That's why they were priests, or they were scholars, or they were monks, and they got a hold of this Latin Bible. And they read it and said, man, oh day, this doesn't look anything like what I'm seeing all around me. And they're going to be the precursors of what's called the Reformation. Questions, comments, anything? Probably lots of them. Go ahead, Will.